if you would take them and open them up to the book of Daniel. We're in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. You may be seated while you do that. Daniel chapter 5 will serve as our text. We're going to look at the whole chapter together. We'll read through it together here in a few moments and work our way through this narrative. We have been studying the book of Daniel together. We're about 5 weeks in now, and we'll finish up shortly before Christmas and begin a series in the Gospel of Matthew that hopefully will begin at Christmas time and will culminate at Easter time. And so at least that's the plan at this point. Daniel chapter 5 is our text. We have been talking about having steady lives in shaky times, and we know that the times are definitely shaky. And so it begs the question, are our lives steady? And whom can we find the steadiness we need to live in the times in which we live? You may be familiar with the name Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers was a prominent pastor of this generation. The previous generation was the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He passed away a few years ago, but his programs continue to air on television and the radio. Books continue to be sold, and so you may be familiar with that name, but a name you may not be as familiar with is a man that preceded him at Bellevue Baptist Church, a man by the name of R.G. Lee. As Rogers was a prominent pastor in his generation, R.G. Lee was a prominent pastor in the first half of the century. He pastored Bellevue Baptist from 1927 to his retirement in 1960. And his most famous sermon was one that originally was given as a Wednesday night devotional thought. That devotion, which became a sermon entitled Payday Someday, dealt with the judgment of God as told through the story of Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. R.G. Lee would end up preaching that sermon over 1,200 times in the scope of his ministry. It is a message we don't hear much anymore, a message on the judgment of God. It is reminiscent of another message that was given some 200 years prior to Lee's famous Payday Someday, and that is the sermon given by Jonathan Edwards on the 8th of July in 1741 at a church in Enfield, Connecticut, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon has been misconstrued and misrepresented in many English classes through the years. It is not a testimony so much to the anger of God as it is to the great grace of God which keeps you and me from judgment. And Edwards, in the scope of presenting that sermon in the midst of what would become known as the First Great Awakening, literally would read it, historians tell us, with his page down in the text, and people would flood to the altar in tears, and groans and moans would fill the sanctuary, people crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Like Lee's famous Payday Someday message, it was a message that dealt with judgment and the way to escape judgment. That's a message we don't hear much anymore. We have chosen to focus on other attributes of God and other portions of Scripture, but the truth is that if you and I are going to teach and preach and study and read the whole counsel of God's Word, we're going to find passages sometimes that confront us. We're going to find concepts sometimes that challenge us and don't necessarily leave us all warm and fuzzy when we walk away from them. Daniel chapter 5 is really one of those chapters. While it's very encouraging for us to read and to see that God holds all of history in His hand, it also has some very challenging components in it. And some of those components challenge you and challenge me right where we live. So before we read this text together, why don't we take a moment and we pray, and then we'll dive into our text, all right? So, Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. And Lord, we don't come to you with a sense of pretense or drama or anything like that. We just come open-handed with open hearts asking you to speak to us. Father, we want to open this word and we want to read it together and we want to study it together and we want to grow in grace together and we want to better understand who you are and how you would have us live. So, Father, we pray for ears to hear this text. We pray for a willingness to live out the truths that we learn in this text. God, please keep us from simply engaging in academic exercise this morning. God, if all we do is walk away from here with names and dates and a couple of stories, we have missed the whole point of this time. But rather, may we leave here compelled by your word and empowered by your spirit to live out the very truths we're about to discuss. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5, we're introduced to a new character. Up until this time, we have seen Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have seen King Nebuchadnezzar, but now King Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And we read in verse 1 of a king named Belshazzar. And it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and to solve problems were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." The first truth that I want us to understand very simply is that judgment is real. Judgment is real. And it often comes when it's least expected. It's about 70 years after Daniel and his friends were carried from their homes in Jerusalem into Babylon. Daniel is no longer the spry young teenager. Now he is an octogenarian. He is in his 80s. He has lived a long, faithful life. Once pulled from all that he knew, friends, family, faith, planted in a foreign land where he stood faithful and represented the Lord. And for the last 7 decades, he has been an ever-present witness to the power and the majesty of God. And we read in verse 1 of King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar throws a party. Historians and cynics for years dismissed the book of Daniel because of the presence of this King Belshazzar. They would scoff and say, see, this shows the Bible is full of errors. Because there was never a King Belshazzar in Babylon. There's no historical record of a King Belshazzar. We have no archaeological evidence of a King Belshazzar. And so this is something that someone has made up along the way. But what we see, and what we have seen in recent years, is an abundance of historical and archaeological effects have been found that identify, indeed there was a Belshazzar, who was the oldest son of King Nabonidus. King Nabonidus is on the throne. He is on record as the last king of the Babylonian Empire. But King Nabonidus is out in the field fighting the Persians. And in his place, in the palace at home, reigns his eldest son, Belshazzar. And while Dad's away, Belshazzar parties. He has all of his friends and the powerful people gathered together. He has his wives and his concubines. The women are there. The party is going on. The wine is flowing. And we find that in this party that Belshazzar throws, there is a startling event that takes place. It is a party filled with drunkenness as they consume the wine as it flows freely. It is a party filled with debauchery. And historians would suggest to us that some of the events of this affair are so lewd that we could not go into them in this gathering, or really any other gathering you and I would be comfortable in. And this party filled with drunkenness and debauchery turns then to degradation. The degradation of Almighty God. Because Belshazzar says in the midst of his drunkenness and in the midst of his debauchery, hey, go to the treasure rooms and there grab the gold and the silver items that were pulled out of the temple in Jerusalem when King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem those years ago. And bring those in here, and we'll drink from those, and we'll scoff at this God of the Israelites as we worship the gods behind our graven images. And that's what happens. They bring in the items that had been collected by Nebuchadnezzar over a generation ago, and they begin to use those in the midst of their party and in the midst of their celebration. And then at that moment, there is an earth-shattering event. A hand appears and begins to write on the wall. We're familiar with the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. This is its origin. This is where it comes from. And that night, in the midst of his drunkenness, in the midst of his debauchery, in the midst of his degradation, King Belshazzar falls to the ground in fear and awe. The text says that his legs give way. He is unable to stand at what he sees. He doesn't understand it, but he knows it's not good. And what Belshazzar has experienced is an encounter with the living God. He has experienced coming face to face with the judgment of God. We never know when something like that might happen. Last week I made reference to an appearance in juvenile court some years ago that raised a few questions from folks. And so I thought I would elaborate on that this morning. See, as a preteen, I knocked over a series of large banks. And no. I was ticketed on a moped. You may have to be my age or older to remember what a moped is. It's kind of like a scooter, but it had bicycle pedals. And because of that, you could get those at a younger age. And I was 13, 14 years old, something like that. And I don't exactly remember the exact charge, but it was a moving violation, and it was something along the lines of speeding and driving recklessly or something like that. But because I was a minor, I had to go to juvenile court and appear before a judge in juvenile court. And in case you're wondering how it ended up, my probation is up in about another 3 weeks. And no. The case was thrown out and everything is good, and I am not a felon or anything like that. But nonetheless, I was given notice of that court date. I knew where I had to go. I knew when I had to be there. I knew what courtroom I had to appear in. I knew what time and what day I would stand before the judge. And if you've ever had a court case of any kind, you know that's the way that it works. You are notified with a date and a time of your appearing. Folks, understand that's not the way that it works with God. We do not know the day, the hour, or the time when we may be called to stand before God. But although it is unexpected, we need to understand that judgment is certain. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of a man of great wealth. And this man was very much like many of us and many in our culture. He thought that he had the world by the tail, and he begins to live extravagantly with his great wealth. And the text tells us, beginning in about verse 16, it says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." This guy had so much stuff, he had to tear down his storage buildings to build bigger storage buildings. And as he takes the inventory of all that he has, he sees a life of leisure and relaxation and partying and celebration ahead. Parable goes on. In verse 20 says, "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The man had misplaced priorities. He had invested and prepared and celebrated everything in this life while neglecting the next. And while he thought he had everything taken care of here, and there was no need for concern, and there was no need for alarm, and his life was perfectly mapped out, God had other plans. And that very night he would stand before Almighty God. That very night he would appear before the judge. That very night, like Belshazzar centuries before him, he had an unexpected encounter with the judgment of God. And you and I never know when that time will come. Although it is unexpected, it is certain. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The author of Hebrews tells us, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Again, it is not a message popular in this day and age. It is not something we want to talk about. It harkens back memories of the fire and brimstone preachers of old. But the reality is, there is a coming time when each and every one of us will stand before Almighty God and will give an account. And we do not know when that time is. It is uncertain. Or it is unexpected, but it is certain. There will be no denying that court date. We will not receive notification in the mail that says at this time, at this date, there will be no time for preparation other than the time God in His grace gives us today. I don't know if you are like me, but I imagine in some ways that you are. God help you all. But you know what it's like where you have a doctor's appointment 6 months out and you live the way that you want for 5 months and 3 weeks, and in that final week before going to the doctor you say, "Whew, you know, maybe I ought to cut back on the cheeseburgers this week and walk an extra lap around the block." And why? Because there's going to be accountability. Going to walk into that doctor's office and they're going to draw blood and they're going to put you on a scale and they're going to look at you and they're going to ask some questions that are very pointed and very direct, and there is going to be a payday. And that's exactly the same way we would approach God if given that opportunity. If God were to tell us that, "Hey, next Thursday at 2:07 p.m. I am coming," about next Thursday at 2, we would stop what we were doing and say, "You know, maybe I ought to take these last few minutes and begin to really get some things in order." But God does not tell us the when. He just tells us to be ready. For Belshazzar, the when was at the height of a time when he did not expect it. In the middle of a party, in the midst of his drunkenness, in the midst of his debauchery, in the midst of his degrading God, God calls him to account. And the handwriting was on the wall. When we encounter the living God, it is an awe-inspiring event. The text tells us that Belshazzar collapses to the ground. His limbs give out. He simply falls. I've never really had that happen to me much, but I do remember about 10 years ago, we were gathered together with friends watching the Ohio State-Miami National Championship game. And Ohio State won in two overtimes, and I remember at that time, that was before my transplant and before some things, and if I would get up too quick, I would get lightheaded and I would kind of lose my balance. And I remember that game was over and I jumped up and blackness descended upon me and I fell straight down. And many of you may remember Steve Williams. Steve and Nancy Williams were here. We were watching it with them and I think the Kennedys and some others. But Steve, thinking I was in the midst of jubilation, just piles on. I didn't lose consciousness, I didn't black out, but I just had one of those moments. I got up too quick and I was going down. And for King Belshazzar, his limbs give way and he collapses to the ground, his color changes and he's greatly alarmed, the text tells us. And we see that God's power is on display in the highest halls of power. The text says a finger begins to write on the wall. Power of the Creator and Sustainer of all that is, simply with a finger, drops the most powerful man in the world to the ground. This is not the first time this has happened. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, as the plagues that would liberate the Israelites from bondage in Egypt sweep across the empire of Pharaoh, those plagues were said to be the finger of God. In Exodus chapter 31, when God encounters Moses on the top of the mount, it is the finger of God that writes the covenant requirements, the Ten Commandments, and gives them to Moses for the people. In the 8th chapter of John, when Jesus stands with a woman caught in adultery and the crowd's ready to stone her, it is His finger that begins to scribble something in the dirt that compels the crowd to walk away in shame. God doesn't need His whole hand. He doesn't need a couple of fists and a knee. There is more power in the finger of God that you and I could muster with 1,000 armies. And God drops Belshazzar to the ground. Folks, we are far too light-hearted when it comes to encountering the living God. He is not the man upstairs. He is the sovereign Creator and Sustainer of all that is. And when we read something like the 4th chapter of Revelation, we cannot help but to be awestruck at the presence and the power and the person of God. This pagan king, in his drunkenness, in his debauchery, in his degradation and mocking of the God of Israel, falls to his knees in the presence of this God. Judgment is real. We don't know the when, we don't know the where, but we know it is certain. And it is an awe-inspiring thing. So what is it that we need? In the midst of certain judgment, we need clarity. The king does not know what to do, and he brings in all of his magic men. And he says to them, "What is this?" And none of them know. And finally, the queen comes, and some scholars suggest that the queen in question is actually his mother. Remember, Nabonidus is the king, but he's in the battlefield. So Belshazzar, the crown prince, is king in his stead. And the queen says, "There is one that could interpret this for you." I would interject just briefly that it is interesting that Belshazzar offers the interpreter of this dream the third highest position in the land. Why the third? Simply because, as we've been saying, who's the most powerful man in the land? King Nabonidus. Who's the second most powerful man in the land? Crown Prince Belshazzar. So the interpreter of this dream would be given the next position of honor and power. The queen says, "Listen, there's this guy Daniel. He's been around for a while, And your grandpa, he used to interpret stuff for him all the time. I think you ought to go get him." So Daniel is brought in, and it says in verse 13, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered, and he said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and the light and the understanding and the excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, having been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and you can solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for another, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of all the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, unless he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parzen. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Daniel comes in. Belshazzar gives him the spiel about all of the trinkets he'll give to him if he interprets the dream. Or not the dream, but if he interprets the vision. Daniel says, listen, I don't need your stuff. And listen. Now see, this is where I'm different than Daniel, because I would have said, listen, I don't want to be the third most powerful guy in the kingdom, because in about 2.5 hours, it's over anyway. But Daniel says, let me tell you what the problem is. And Daniel begins to tell King Belshazzar of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember last week, we looked at this in chapter 4 and how Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his power, was brought down and driven away in madness and was out grazing in the grass and pawing at the dirt like a wild animal because he had not humbled himself before God. Because he looked over his kingdom and said, look at all of the things that I have done. And he celebrated his own power and majesty. And God has a way of getting our attention. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he was dropped to his knees and was driven mad. And there in the humility of that beast-like existence, he raised his eyes to heaven and God raised him up. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was indeed the Most High. Daniel said to Belshazzar, you've not learned this lesson. You're arrogant and you're puffed up and you're worshiping all of these gods that can't hear and they can't see and they don't know. But the God who holds your breath in His hands, you mock Him. And it is He who has called you to account this day. And he interprets the handwriting on the wall. The phrase, mene, mene, tekel, parzen, all are rooted in coinage. The word mene means to number. And Daniel tells him that God has numbered your kingdom. In other words, you're not going to be around much longer. You might want to go pack. Tekel, that literally, to weigh, you have been weighed on the scales and you have been found wanting. You do not make the cut. Harzen, which is literally to divide. And Daniel does an interesting word play with it, and he takes it from the plural to the singular, and he tells King Belshazzar that your kingdom is going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And later that night, Darius and the Persian army would walk into Babylon and claim it. While we need clarity in the face of judgment, we understand that we need certainty in a world of mixed messages. Here is Belshazzar. He knows not what to make of the events going on around him. What he knows, he is doing. He is engaged in his drunkenness. He is engaged in his debauchery. He is engaged in his degradation. And all of the places he goes to get answers are unable to give him answers. And this one man stands up and says, "Let me tell you what's happening around you." And I wonder, in a world filled with mixed messages, in a culture that continues to give the wrong prescriptions to the ailments that plague us the worst, I wonder how many of us would be willing to stand and offer a clear assessment of who God is and what He calls for in the midst of these days. I wonder how many of us would stand in Daniel's shoes. How many of us would stand in the presence of a co-worker? How many of us would stand in the presence of classmates? How many of us would stand in the presence of neighbors and say, "Listen, let me tell you what's happening around us. There is a God that we have rejected that we need to fall on our knees and embrace. There is a God who is perfect and holy and just, who has given Himself in our stead that we might know Him." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy." "In your heart honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is given in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So I say that there must be a way that you and I can communicate the reality of judgment and the depth of God's gracious love without coming across like an obnoxious, holier-than-thou individual. Understand, when we're the latter of those two, we are turned off. Understand that when we're the latter of those two, we're not letting God be judged. We're being judged. We're the ones who stand in judgment with our snarly looks and our condemning tones and our holier-than-thou attitude. We need to come in a spirit of graciousness and brokenness and say, "Listen, God has so much more for us in store than this." We're never going to experience who He is, and we're never going to be able to embrace what He's all about until we quit relying on ourselves and begin to trust in Jesus. That is the message our culture needs. Guys, listen to me. Washington, D.C. is not sending any hope our way. And while it makes a very big difference who's elected in a few weeks, it will not make a big difference in regard to hope and change. Hope and change only comes from one place. And it's not a guy riding a donkey, and it's not a guy riding an elephant. It's a guy riding a white horse with a sword in hand with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords written upon the sash of his thigh. And in Christ is our only hope. How many of us would stand and be the one when there's so many other voices calling out and adding to the confusion and the chaos of the day? How many of us would be the one that stands and offers the clarity of Jesus? What I'm afraid of is not enough. Statistics continually tell us, and have for virtually all of my ministry, that roughly 5% of those who profess faith in Christ share their faith. How in the world can we not tell people about Jesus? We need certainty in the midst of a world of mixed messages. For it is pride that keeps us from honoring God. Belshazzar's problem is he worshipped the wrong things. We see it in his debauchery. He worshipped self and the pleasures of self. We see it in his drunkenness. He worshipped the vine and that which could alter his mood and could alter his mind and could take away the pain and the problems of the day, even if it's just temporarily. We see it in his degradation, where rather than worship the one true God, he was willing to worship a variety of gods, none of whom had answers, none of whom were real, and all of them who were inspired, according to the Scriptures, by a demonic presence. And in his pride, he refused to be any different. And sadly, our culture often worships these same things. We are the party culture. We are the culture that celebrates the profane. We embrace it. We celebrate it. We promote it. We revel in those who revel in it. We make icons of those who live in excess and live it to the max. Look at our reality television. I really think the only thing reality TV could accomplish is if by some miracle there is alien life on another world that wants to invade this planet, that maybe, just maybe, they would look at reality TV and say, no, we don't want any part of that. And they would just keep sailing. And like Belshazzar, we are too proud to repent and to submit to God. On the heels of giving this great diagnostic paragraph in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how God has created everything around us and all of creation points to the existence of that God, yet mankind in his pride and his rebellion have rejected the Creator and instead has embraced the creation and worshiped the creation. And because of that, God has handed us over to the corruption of our broken hearts and minds. He goes on in chapter 2 then to say, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul tells us that in our arrogance, in our pride, in our humility, in our condemning haughty spirits, in our finger-pointing judgmentalism, we are storing up for ourselves wrath. And like Belshazzar, we have been weighed and found wanting. Proverbs 16:2 tells us that all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. You know what that means? That means each and every one of us think we're just hunky-dory. We think we're fine. It's another guy that has the problem. It's my neighbor that has a problem. It's my coworker that has a problem. It's my spouse that has a problem. It's my kids that have the problem. It's my parents that have the problem. It's that person on the other side of the sanctuary that has the problem. No, the reality is the person with the problem is the one that looks back at me every morning in the mirror. And in the brokenness of our human spirit and the corruption of sin in our lives and in our pride, we say of ourselves, hey, I'm just fine. Proverbs reminds us that God looks beyond our assessment of ourselves. And like Belshazzar, we have been weighed and we have been found wanting. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, where do we turn for hope? If none of us measure up, and none of us do, if all of our self-grandizing is empty, where is our hope? Where is our certainty? Where is our confidence? It is in one place. It is in one person. It is only found in Jesus. It is Jesus who has taken our place and has paid our debt. It is Jesus and His atoning work for us, His death, resurrection, and our surrender to Him by faith. It is in Him and only Him do we measure up to God's perfect and holy standard. Some of us in this room are counting on something else to get us by the day we stand before God. And friends, listen to me as clearly as you can listen to me, and I'll say it as clearly as I can. If you are here this morning counting on anything else other than Jesus, you are found wanting in the scales of God. It does not matter how good you and I think we are, how much money we give to charity, how many Sundays we sit in this pew, how many verses we can sing of how many hymns. None of that matters. The only thing that makes us right in the eyes of God is the atoning work of Jesus. And apart from Him, we are weighed in the scales and found wanting. I understand. This is predominantly a church-going crowd. I understand that. So I'm not naive. But I would just simply say to us who are faithful in our church-going, and who are devoted to our religion, that we be sure we're trusting Jesus and not something that we're doing to make us right with God. O.S. Hawkins, in his book Culture Shock, says the following: the handwriting on the wall is still there today. The problem is that some of us do not see it. Our own days are numbered. Some of us are weighed in God's balance, and if we do not exchange our own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, we too would be found wanting and separated forever. In Lee's famous sermon, he says that payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. The retributive providence of God is a reality as certain as the laws of gravitation are a reality. Judgment is real. Belshazzar's life reminds us of it. The text reminds us of it. The reality of the universe reminds us of it. And I would just close with this admonition this morning. If you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, do so today. If you have, if you know that Christ is yours and you are His, then live in the anticipation of His return. Live in a way that points others openly to Him and willingly stand up for Him and share the hope found only in Him
with others. Let's close together. Father,